like this, sunny, like some sunshine. I'm tired of the clouds. But if you didn't have the clouds, you wouldn't appreciate the sunshine, so it's all perspective. Where'd everybody go? Everybody on spring break? Well, at least you're here. Hope you have some plans. I hope you can take some time and refresh with family during this spring break, although some people don't get spring break. You still have to get up and go to work, right? Well, I hope to give you some inspiration and perspective today, whatever your circumstances. I hope that we can all, I've been challenged, I hope we can take the long view and gain perspective. Well, the title of my message this morning is Live Like It's All Going to Burn. Well, that sounds really perky and chipper, right? I had several titles that I had seen. Look, Jesus is coming. That's a nice one. And feel free to pick whichever one you want. Living like a last days Christian. Breaking up camp and moving on. And living like it's going to burn. Gives you some perspective. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, and we're in verses 8 through 13. And I want to read it for context. I want to go back and start in verse 1, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. We're taking the long view. The apostle is reminding us of what's to come. And you'll see that when Paul or any of the writers, Peter, when they're writing about eschatology, the study of the last things, when we're taking the long view, the goal is not speculation or entertainment or just to arouse our curiosity. It's motivation, often, and encouragement. There are implications to this, practical implications. Here's how you ought to live in light of the future. So that will be our focus this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am writing to stir your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that means, of these, the world that then existed was deluged. It was flooded with water, and it perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it or done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to focus on verses 8 through 13. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us? Take away distractions. Help us to focus. Work in our hearts. Soften our hearts, Lord. Give us perspective. It's so easy to be looking around at all the things happening around us, to focus on our earthly treasures, to get distracted by the things that only will last down here. Lord, give us eternal perspective. Help us to live as we ought to in light of this grand story, creation, fall, redemption, a final restoration. Lord, help us to live out our story. Come soon, Lord Jesus. We hasten the day. Help us to live as we ought to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is coming again. This is not in doubt. Now, we might disagree on the timing, but there is no doubt among the people of God who read the scriptures that Jesus is coming again. That has been the hope of the church for 2,000 years. We are expecting, eagerly looking for this return. He is coming to deal with sin. He is going to return for his church. I believe that. We call it the rapture. We've talked about that. He is going to make a second return, and he's going to put all the politicians out of the way, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to show how it's really supposed to be done. Amen. We take this for granted, but it's really going to happen. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to deal with all injustices. Now, our passage, it does make reference to the second coming of Christ, I believe. And of course, we as the church are looking for his any moment return to rapture his church. But I think our passage is also looking down through the corridor of time to that time when this earth and all the elements in this universe will be destroyed and then renewed, a new heavens and a new earth. It looks towards that great restoration. A great restoration is coming. But again, what Peter is concerned with is not just what's the future, but how should we live now in light of the future? Verse 11 is really the key to our application today. How then ought we to live? How then shall we live? Or specifically, what kind of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness in light of his coming? So again, this isn't just here for speculation and entertainment. It's here for motivation, inspiration, accountability, life change. There is a story I read this week about a young couple from the 1800s, William and Elizabeth. They were madly in love. They were engaged to be married. Elizabeth enjoyed planning for the future. William, on the other hand, he knew that it was only a matter of time before he'd be called off to sea to fight in various battles in other far-off lands. Indeed, he tries to prepare Elizabeth for this very distinct possibility of the day he would have to leave, but Elizabeth did not take much notice. She put it on the back burner of her mind. However, one day he was called up. William set sail on a Saturday, and he prepared to leave. Elizabeth was distraught, but Elizabeth made her a promise before he left. He said, "I promise I will come back to you, and when I do, we will finally be married." And so William goes off to war, and Elizabeth is left to wait for his return, knowing that it will be many, many months before he returns, if he returns at all. The months pass, and there's no sign of William's ship. News finally reaches Elizabeth that William's ship has been lost at sea, and there is no further news of William. The battle had been won. They had won the war. The ship was on its way home, only to sink upon the return journey. Elizabeth remembers William's promise to return, but as time passes on, she moves on with her life. 10 years later, she meets someone else. She's married. Meanwhile, though, William is not dead. Like Robinson Crusoe, true story, this man is actually alone on an island. He's been stranded. He found a place to hide. Food on the island is aplenty, and he's able to prosper on the island for all these years, which is something approaching paradise, he said. And William made these plans to return to her nevertheless, and one day he would bring her back here to live in paradise. One problem, no one knew he was there. So he waited and he waited, looking for the day when he would be able to fulfill his promise to Elizabeth. Finally, we find out 23 years later, the island is discovered and he is rescued. William is able to return and he seeks out Elizabeth for an emotional reunion, but of course, she has moved on to someone else. And so what William does is he gathers up his family, his extended family, his brothers and his sisters, his nephews and nieces, and they immigrate to this beautiful island paradise. Elizabeth is left behind with regret. She wished that she had waited faithfully, unconditionally, for William to fulfill his promise. You know, it's interesting. Our waiting for Jesus is a bit like Elizabeth's waiting for William. Jesus has promised that he will return. He has been at war, and he has gone to war against their enemies, and he's dealt them the death blow. He has secured the war through his battle at the cross and in the resurrection. He's burst out the other side. He has proven, he's vindicated himself in all his deeds and words. But Jesus has not been shipwrecked. Contrary to negative voices all around us, the false teachers, even like the scoffers here in 2 Peter, he is going to return. He hasn't been shipwrecked. He hasn't gotten dismantled. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't become impotent, unable to return. He will fulfill his promises. And the key is that we wait. Even if it seems that it's delayed, we wait for him. And we do not give ourselves to the false lovers of our souls. We don't go elsewhere. We wait for him. We wait for that new heavens and that new earth. You'll remember the false teachers in our passage. We've been talking about these guys for weeks. The scoffers. They've been raised up in this church. This is internal attack. Satan likes to often attack even from within churches. And they've risen up and they have said he is not returning. They've denied it. They would deny the rapture. They would deny the second coming. They would deny any future judgment or accountability, saying what they say in verse 4. Where is the coming he promised? You hear them mocking. Ever since the ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They argued that God is, he's not going to interrupt the operation of a stable creation. Things will go on as they always have. And we get lulled into this too. We get passive. We get apathetic. Just another day. And we just can't even imagine. Do you ever feel like that? You just can't imagine that these things will happen? I get like that at times. That's why I have to return to the scriptures and ask, Lord, help my unbelief. We sometimes listen to the culture that has a closed system. There's nothing outside the box. There's nothing outside the universe. This is a merely materialistic, naturalistic universe. Things will go on as they always have. There will be no outside intervention. There's no supernatural. Our culture wants us to believe that. Well, in verses 5 through 10, Peter addresses the foolish arguments of the scoffers. So first, we see him refuting the false teachers. Soon, we're going to see him reaffirming what the apostles and prophets said. There's destruction coming, and there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And then he's going to re-engage the believers and say, how ought we live in light of this? But he begins in verses 5 through 10 with refuting these false ideas. We've seen in the first part of this passage, verses 5 through 7, he simply reminds these false teachers, he addresses them, that they have gotten God wrong. They have misunderstood what God has done in the past. The same God who created the world by his powerful word, and by that word created the heavens and the earth, and formed and filled this world by the waters, will use those same waters, he has used those same waters, to deluge the earth. He sent the great flood. Once God judged the earth with the flood of water. And now his point is, if he did it then, he can do it again. Although this time not by water, but a flood of fire. He did it before, he can do it again. God can break into his world at any time. God can intervene. God has the power to break in at any time to accomplish his will. There is a God outside the box. He has interrupted the course of history before. He'll do it again, verse 7. Peter has proven his point in verses 5 through 7. God's able to intervene in the course of history. He did it in the past. He'll do it again. He's going to keep his promises to the prophets he's going to fulfill what Jesus said. There is a judgment coming. But the scoffers had another argument ready. Okay, maybe it's not a closed system. Maybe God can intervene, but he hasn't. Why hasn't he? Why the delay? Things go on as they always have. The promise of his coming and the judgment of the world has been around for centuries, they said. For us, it's been thousands of years. Has he changed his mind? Does he not care? Has he given up on us? I mean, we're quite a bunch. Bunch of scoundrels and scallywags. Has he given up? Is God impotent, unable to return? Peter proved the false teachers were ignorant about what God had done in the past. Now, in verses 8 through 10, where we're at this morning, he will show the scoffers that they're ignorant about what God is like. They have They have dismissed what God is like. He's going to argue, number one, that God is eternal, verse 8. And number two, God is patient, verse 9. Look at, maybe he won't return. I mean, why the delay? Well, let's think about what God is like. Look at verse 8. God is eternal. They were ignorant of what God was like. They were making God in their own image and ignoring the fact that God is eternal. God has neither beginning nor end. God is not even immortal. Man is immortal. We have a beginning, but no ending. By God's sustaining grace, men will live forever. We're immortal. We had a beginning. There was a time when we were not, but we will live on forever and ever, consciously, either in the presence of God or outside of his presence. But God is not even immortal. He is eternal, without beginning or end. He dwells in eternity outside of time and space. He created time and space. Peter adapts in verse 8, Psalm 90, verse 4, an Old Testament psalm. He adapts it. He quotes and he says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. You ever have days like that? And 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, God's eternal. He does not view time the way we do. He's outside of time. He's not constrained by time. Time is, in a sense, relative to God. And since 1,000 years is like a day to God, we can't accuse him of delaying the fulfillment of his promises. In God's sight, the whole universe is only a few days old. He is not limited by time the way we are. We're stuck in the box. We don't have the perspective. We're time-bound. But he is not. Yes, God works in time, thankfully, but he's not limited by time. God, therefore, works on his own timetable. Jesus will return precisely when he intends to, even if it seems like a delay from our time-bound perspective. God's eternal. Don't forget what God is like, he says to the scoffers. But then he says this, why the quote-unquote delay? Look at verse 9. Could it be that God is actually not delayed, but he's being patient, long-suffering, merciful with us? The scoffers did not understand God's eternality, but they also did not understand God's character and God's plan. Why was God delaying the return of Jesus to rapture his church? Why has Jesus not come to set up his kingdom yet? Why has there not been a day of destruction on this earth and a new heaven set up? It was not because he was unable or unwilling to act. It's not that he's tardy or off schedule. His delay is actually an indication that he does have a plan. He's working out his plan. He hasn't returned yet because he is being patient with us, long-suffering with sinners, not giving them the judgment they deserve. That's what mercy is. It's when you don't get the judgment you do deserve. Have mercy on me. The delay is actually evidence of God's kind patience, that he is merciful and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants to give lost sinners an opportunity to repent, to turn, to believe and be saved. Or I love the way he puts it in verse 15. Look ahead. Think differently about things. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Consider this patience of God salvation, an opportunity. What if we looked at it that way? This patience is nothing new. God has been patient before. He's been merciful, enduring sinners in the past. God revealed his long-suffering patience in the years of the days of Noah, the flood. You read about it back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that God saw the violence and the wickedness on earth, the wickedness of man's intent, and he could have judged the world immediately, yet he held off his wrath. Instead, he sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to say, judgment's coming. There's an ark. There's a way. But judgment is coming. And God gave them 120 years to repent. 120 years between the announcement of judgment and the waters starting to come. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, a wicked, wicked city, God patiently waited for Abraham to intercede for the cities. And now God has waited several thousand years before his return and the destruction of all things. He's being patient. That's what's going on. God is giving us a chance to repent and come in. Peter says in verse 9 that God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, is this some kind of universalism? Everyone's going to heaven? God is going to save everyone? Well, I don't think that is true. In light of the context, look at verse 7. It's clear that there will be a day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says that Christ is returning with flaming fire, and he is going to bring eternal destruction, it says. That's the language. To those who do not know God. In other words, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How do you obey the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for your sins? How do you obey that? This is the obedience my Father calls for, that you believe in me and in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a savior, as a rescuer. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, they will not perish, have everlasting life. They will have everlasting life. He's not willing that any should perish. Does this mean, does the any refer only to the elect, as some have said? I don't want to get into that whole debate. For me, I think that's personally a bit of a stretch here. He's not willing that any should perish. Is he only thinking about the elect? Well, I think the more natural way to understand the any, he's not willing that any should perish. It's a reference, I think, to all humanity, without exception. Humanity in general. Mankind. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we're told in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, in Ezekiel 33, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He shows mercy to all, Romans 11 tells us, even though not all will be saved. He's made provision for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever, and who's not a whosoever, that whosoever will believe in him, they will not perish. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It affirms that God is, quote, a Savior who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is often in Scripture, I think, a distinction between what God desires in his general moral will and what God decrees. So this is a passage not referring to God's particular effective selecting love towards his elect. I do believe that's taught in Scripture. But here, it's speaking of his saving stance towards all of his fallen world. God loves this world. If you don't remember anything else we've said this morning, God loves you. You're part of this world. God so loved the world. He's not willing that any should perish. And that's why this passage is here. One of the reasons it's here to warn us. God was even long-suffering with these scoffers. I think he's addressing them here at this point. He's patient towards you. He would have them repent and come to the truth. And we need to repent. Every day I need to repent. I'm a sinner. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and 1 John is written to believers that says, when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I go and I get that parental family forgiveness from my Father every day. I'm already right with him. But when I was 17, that's when I made the decision. Before that, I was outside of Christ. I was relying on my religion, my efforts, my pedigree, my background, my family. They were church people. I relied on my baptism and my confirmation. I relied on my righteousness and my works. I was outside of Christ. I was my own savior. I was doing a self-help plan. Jesus wasn't getting the glory as a savior, as my God. He was on the back burner and I was my own God. And so there was a point where I had to repent. The word repent means to change one's mind. It's a sincere change of mind that leads to a fruit of repentance, real change. Now, it's different. Repentance is different than regret. Regret is, I'm sorry I got caught. But if I hadn't gotten caught, I'd keep on doing it. It's different from remorse. Remorse is a hopelessness. that goes nowhere. But this is repentance, where I think of the Macedonians. Paul talks about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They're a people who turn to God from their idols. That's repentance. Turning to God from your idols. It's an about face. It's a 180-degree turn. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You have a change of mind about your sin, yourself, and the Savior. You stop trusting in your idols and yourself to save you. No more self-salvation. It's turning to Christ as a Savior from your sin. I'm not going to nurse my sin and hold my sin and use Jesus as fire insurance. I'm turning from my sin to trust in Christ. This is what the apostles called for in the book of Acts. This was their preaching. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, you are going one way. Jesus, I'm sorry. I can't save myself. I can't change. Will you save me? Jesus, save me. Best day of my life. I'll never forget. I don't remember how I got to that altar, but I fell into that preacher's arms and I gave my life to Christ. And I said, I'm tired of running from God. I trust him. Have you done that? Have you repented? Because the day of judgment is coming, accountability from your Creator. We must repent. We, like the scoffers, we're really no different in many ways. We have idols. We live like practical atheists. We put our desires before the truth. We put God in a box. We decaffeinate him. We domesticate him. It's time to repent. Think about John 1:21. It's actually 1:12. That was my dyslexia there. Chapter 1, verse 12, John. But to as many as received him, to as many as believed on his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And so here in verses 5 through 9, Peter has been refuting the claims of the false teachers, the scoffers. Now in verse 10, he reaffirms what the apostles and the prophets have been saying. There is a day of judgment coming. Look at verse 10. Judgment is coming. And even beyond the destruction, there's a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 10, Peter turns to address the believers. He's speaking to the believers. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll catch you off guard. That day is coming, the day of the Lord. It speaks of his judgment. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare and destroyed. And then verses 11 and 13 also expand on this imagery of verse 10, of the destruction of this present creation and the hope of a new heavens and new earth. I mean, look at verse 11. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, melted away by fire. Verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies, the elements, will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to the promise, we are waiting a new heavens and new earth. So there's a destruction of the present order to give way to the new. That's what's coming. It's all going to burn. But there's a positive side too. New heavens, new earth. Although the coming of Christ will be put on hold in God's patience with sinners, the patience of God in this text is not inexhaustible. He could hold off, but in his justice, he must punish this sin. He is holy and just. The day of judgment will come, and so will a day of restoration. Believers are waiting for the any moment return of Christ. I am. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're looking forward to a second coming of Christ after the great tribulation, where Christ will suddenly, unexpectedly come and put down the man of godlessness, the Antichrist. He'll put down the kings and kingdoms of this world. He will judge this world. He'll reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. But here in verse 10, it seems that he looks beyond those days to a day of restoration, a judgment on the new, on the old creation. You read about this, new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. He's giving way to the old to give way to the new. There is going to undergo a great renovation. It says in verse 10, the heavens will disappear with a roar. I think the heavens doesn't refer to heaven, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, where God manifests his presence. He dwells in another dimension, I don't understand. It's not referring to the destruction of the heaven of heavens, but of the atmosphere, the sky, the atmospheric heavens around the earth will disappear with a roar. The heavenly bodies, it says in verse 10, the elements will be burned up and dissolved. The physical elements, the earth, the air, the fire, the water. This may even refer to the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The universe as we know it will be destroyed. God apparently pushes the button. The earth and the works done in it will be exposed and destroyed. All the earth and all the things done in it, its fine buildings, its temples, its cities, its inventions, its technology, its advancements, even the things done in it by men are works that are done not for the glory of God, but for our own glory. All our greatness will be leveled. But that's not the end of God's material universe. God's not done with the material world. He's going to recreate. It gives way to a new heavens and a new earth where it says righteousness dwells. Righteousness will dwell there. It will make its home there. It's not just passing through. No more sin will mar that new heavens and new earth. It'll be a place of peace and beauty. Our tears will be wiped away. No more pain. Man, we need that long perspective, don't we, when we face trials? I need the long view. Take the long view, brothers and sisters. A great day is coming, a day of restoration. But the things of this world will be judged. They're temporal. And so he reaffirms that is the future plan. But now in verses 11 through 13, he re-engages his readers. So he refutes the scoffers. He reaffirms the future, the promises of the prophets. But now he re-engages us. And so look at verse 11 through 12. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's how we respond to this information. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed or hasten his coming. We live expectantly, eagerly, hastening the day of the Lord. How should we live now in light of that? As always in the New Testament, the teaching about the last days is not merely to satisfy our curiosity, but to motivate holy and godly lives. The purpose, one writer said, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. So Peter concludes the letter with a kind of practical set of admonitions that we must heed. The expectation of the Lord's return and the destruction and the recreation of the world is intended to inspire us to be diligent, expectant, responsible, holy, godly, to affect the way we live right now. A lack of eternal perspective produces indifference in our values and our behavior. We get so stuck in the now. Am I the only one? I get so focused on the now, the circumstances. I only see this big tree in front of me and I lose the forest. I lose perspective. There is an unbreakable link in Scripture between our convictions and our conduct. What you believe will shape the way you live. We need the right perspective. We teach the kids this in worldview class. Your beliefs are the foundation. They'll affect your values, and that will affect your behavior. What you believe, your brain bones connected to your foot bone, you will walk out what you believe. Is this your perspective? Do you preach this? Do I preach this to my heart regularly? It's all going to burn. There is accountability coming. There is judgment. There is a new heavens and a new earth. It's all passing away. Don't get so earthly minded. You know, a lack of perspective leads to bad conduct and values. It was interesting. I read a commentator and he gave some examples of how we can become so indifferent when we don't see the whole story, when we don't have an eternal perspective, when we don't believe that we're part of a story with creation, fall, redemption, restoration. When we get outside the story and we only live in our little narrow-minded story, it has implications. And so he quoted from the inscriptions or epitaphs of pagan tombs, unbelieving tombs, epitaphs. What happens when you reject this view of history? It leads to hedonism, he said. He quoted from one tomb, hedonism, where you only live for pleasure. I was nothing, I am nothing, so you who are still alive, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's what we become, hedonistic, pleasure seekers only, if there's no future. We become apathetic. Hedonism and apathy is another thing. Once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of any. It does not concern me. Nothing matters. We fall into apathy if we don't take the long view. We can fall into despair. One epitaph said this: what is below? Deep darkness. What of the paths upward? It's all a lie. Then we are lost. Despair is another response. Do you know anybody like that? Do you ever struggle with these things? Apathy, despair. Without the truth embodied in Christ's return, or without the truth embodied in the biblical story, that there is a linear view to history, it's going somewhere. There's a line, there's a purpose, there's a goal, there's a climax, there's a new heavens, a new earth. There is justice coming. Without that, then you will feel that there's nothing truly to live for outside of your own little story, which can be turned over so easily. In verses 10, and then in verses 12 through 13, Peter assumes that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. But to make room for that, there must be destruction. If that is our future prospect, how then should we live? Like, what if you did believe it's all going to burn? The reason I use that title is because I've heard Christians use that little phrase forever. You know, when you have something, some material thing, and it breaks, it's all going to burn anyway, right? Or you want to undercut the significance of some temporal earthly thing, it's all going to burn. Or we say things like, well, you can't take it with you when you die. Or the scriptures use the poetic language, all these material things are going to fly away. Or a country song says, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. I don't know why I use that twang, but there are no U-Hauls. You can't take it with you. No U-Hauls. I have seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. It was really weird. But that was unusual. Here's the thing. We have to have an eternal perspective. What if we lived like this isn't all there is? What if we lived like there is an eternity? What if we lived like Christ was coming and he would hold us accountable for our lives? What if we lived like this is going to burn and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells? Only righteousness. I think we'd live differently. How would you live if it was all going to burn? I mean, here are just some thoughts. If I took the long view, I bet I'd be a better steward of the resources God gave me. And I'm not just talking about financial resources or our things. I'm talking about my time, my energy, my abilities, my spiritual gifts. If those were stewarded to me by God, how would I use them? I wouldn't use them for myself. If I really believed this was all going to burn and I was headed somewhere of eternal significance, I would be, in the words of Jesus, I would be rich towards God. I would invest all the stuff down here so as to have ripple effects in eternity. I would use my time, not for temporal things, but I would use my time, my energy, my resources, my stuff for eternal souls, to share the gospel, to advance the gospel, to pour into God's great building project, the church. I would marry the church. I would stop dating the church. I would commit to a church. You know, I would be about the things of God. I would take to heart 1 Corinthians 3. You should check it out later. 1 Corinthians 3, it's the picture of how God will one day expose our lives to fire. And he will examine our lives and our motives. Have we built on the gospel? Have we used our gifts and abilities for God's glory or for our own? Because the things not done for him in his glory will be burned away. And the things done for his glory and done to advance the gospel will last and become rewards. For the believer, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Check this out. This is for the believer. There is going to be accountability for the believer. Now, we won't be at the great white throne of judgment. We'll be at the beam of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. If you're there, it's because you're saved. Our salvation is not in question. Our stewardship is under examination. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And so there is a sense of urgency to, I want to invest in eternity. I want to live now and have ripple effects in eternity. One of my friends often quotes this, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what we do for Christ will last. I think I would invest differently. I would store up treasures in heaven. I would not store up treasures on earth. I would be rich towards God if I believed it was all going to burn. One writer said, live for eternity rather than time. There's some truth to that. Emphasize the spiritual rather than the material. You can use the material things for spiritual things, but you understand the distinctions. Choose the permanent over the passing. And then the writer says, is what I'm living for only destined to go up in smoke, to vanish forever? Or am I doing the will of God so that my works will glorify him forever? We're pilgrims. This is a foreign land. We're a little outpost in this world. We're strangers just passing through. And so that should change not only how we invest, but also there are moral implications. And that's where he's really going with this. There are moral implications to all this. How then ought we to live holy and godly lives? There is accountability coming. Those flames do represent judgment and justice and accountability. And even believers will face accountability at the Bema judgment. Things will not always be as they have been. There will be loss or reward for how we live now, for the words we say. Check out Matthew 12. Jesus says, men will be justified by their words. What we say will reveal whether we know God or not. There's accountability. There's examination. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, where he says, but just as the one who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's works impartially, live out your time down here as foreigners in reverent fear, a healthy reverence and respect of God, living like there will be accountability before our Father. Holy, separated from the world. Different, not odd, but different. We don't talk like the world. We don't have the world's values. We should be different. We should go against the flow. I think of this passage, just was on my heart to share. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that we should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God. Instead, Romans 6 says, use the members of your body as instruments for righteousness. Your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mind, use it as an instrument to serve the Lord. Let your body be a control center for the Holy Spirit, not for your flesh, your lust, your sin nature. This is very practical. How then ought we to live in light of such a vision of the future? And so, unlike Elizabeth, who failed to wait for William, let us not listen to the negative thoughts, predictions, scoffings that would have us believe that our bridegroom will not return, that he's been shipwrecked in some way. Let us live with expectancy and certainty of his return. Let us live a devoted and pure life, waiting our bridegroom. Let us not marry ourselves to the false lovers and idols of this world, the plastic trinkets, but let's wait for the gold of God's fellowship. Let us faithfully and eagerly wait for his return from heaven. He's coming. I mean, if he rose from the dead, you should probably listen to him. And he said he's coming. Eventually, We will be taken home, and eventually we'll dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. And what if this is true? Would it change the way you live? I bet we would take some risks. I bet we'd live for the Lord today. Lord, help us. Help me to live like this is true. Help my unbelief. Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to get busy. Give us a sense of urgency. There's so many things to do while we wait for the marriage feast. What sort of people ought we to be? Lord, work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know.